Brother Truman just a few moments ago. We're going to be looking at a study this evening that I've entitled from that fifth verse there. I think that's one of the greatest statements of faith that we find in all of the Word of God. And we're going to be talking about that statement and expanding upon that just a little bit this evening, where we find Jesus instructing Peter. He says, "Take your boat out into the deep and let down your net." And Peter's response is, "Master, we have pulled all night and have taken nothing. Nevertheless, at thy word, I will let down the net." I want to talk for just a little while this evening about what it means to really believe in Jesus. What does it mean to really believe in Jesus? And a key verse or a theme verse that we're going to be using and reflecting on is going to be the verse that we just read here, Luke chapter 5 and verse 5. You know, if you were to begin to take a survey, just begin to ask people, do you believe in Jesus? You might encounter a very small fraction of people who say, "No, I just don't believe in Jesus at all. I don't believe that Jesus ever lived." Maybe an extremely small percentage of people, because even secular history testifies to the fact that Jesus lives. You might find some others who would say, "Well, I do believe in Jesus. That is, I believe a man named Jesus lived, but I don't believe he was the Christ. I don't believe he was the Son of God. I don't believe he really was who he claimed to be." And then again, you would find probably a larger percentage, especially in our neighborhood here, our region here, who would say, "Yes, I believe in Jesus. I believe that Jesus is the Son of God." But the fact is, and the sad fact is, even most people who would make that statement, who would make that confession, are not really truly committed to Jesus. Don't know what it means to really believe in Jesus. And so here we see, in this particular text, that the Apostle Peter is going to acknowledge, he's going to do something because he believes in Jesus. And there's really no more important study that we could think about. John chapter 8 and verse 24, Jesus put it in very clear terms, didn't he? He said, "Except ye believe that I am he," he said, "ye shall die in your sins." What Jesus is telling us there is, it's not enough just to believe that a man named Jesus lived. It's not just enough to believe that indeed he is the Son of God, but we must believe that he is all that he claimed to be, and the implications of that are, we must truly commit our lives to him. The belief must be not just a mere mental assent, but one that is active in obedience unto him. And so I want us to look at that question this evening for just a few moments. What does it mean to really believe in Jesus? And I want to begin, first of all, by making the point that true faith in Jesus, real belief in Jesus, is objective rather than subjective in nature. You say, "Well, what do those words mean?" And they might be a little bit unfamiliar to us, but they're things that we are very familiar with. And I'll go ahead and say at the outset, the faith that most people have in the religious world is a subjective faith. A subjective faith, we'll talk about that one first just for a moment, is that which comes from within the person. What the person believes relates to how they feel and what their intuitions are and their knowledge and their experience. An example of that would be the person who says, "Well, I know the Bible says this, but this is what I believe." They're telling you what their subjective feelings are. That's the kind of faith that they have. Subjective feelings, subjective faith comes from within the person. An objective faith is that which comes from without. It's faith in something that is without the individual. And so here we see the Apostle Peter, and we'll talk about this in just a moment, but he believes in Jesus. We're going to talk about the choice that Peter faces here as Jesus gives him these instructions. And let's go ahead and do that as we look at this text again. We see beginning in Luke chapter 5 and verse 1 that they're near the Lake Gennesaret or the Sea of Galilee, Tiberias as it's called in various other places. And Jesus is standing by the lake. The people are pressing upon him to hear his word. He sees two ships standing by, and he uses one of them for a pulpit for a while, doesn't he? He pushes off into the water, and he teaches the people. And verse 4 says, "Now when he had left speaking, he said unto Simon, Launch out into the deep, and let down your nets for a catch. And Simon answering unto him, Master, we have toiled all night, and have taken nothing. Nevertheless, at thy word, I will let down the net." Let's think about the fact that Peter's response can be viewed, or his response rather, can be reviewed in two parts. Peter's first response is what? "Master, we fished all night. We labored all night, and we haven't caught anything." Think about Peter's standpoint just for a moment. Peter was a professional fisherman. Peter was one who now was hearing a man who was identified at some point as being a carpenter from a secular trade, so let me tell you how to fish. I haven't done a lot of fishing. I've had a few folks who really know how to fish that have taken me out with them on occasion, and we might be out on a body of water, and they would be zipping their boat around your place. They know exactly where to go. And they say, you know, there's a tree I put over there about 2 years ago. Let me throw under that tree and so on. I go, that's a good idea. Maybe I can, you know, catch something over there too. I don't try to tell that person where to go. I don't try to tell them something about the lake we're on or about the trees that are, you know, falling down in the water or whatever it might be. But here the Apostle Peter is. He's a professional fisherman. And here Jesus is. And he's labored all night. And Jesus says, wash out into the deep and cast your net over there. Peter's subjective thinking is what? I tried all night. This is not going to work. That's what his subjective feelings are. I think we can rest assured of that. That's his, from his feelings, his knowledge, his experience. Let's illustrate this difference between subjective and objective thinking in just a little bit different sort of way. And we'll come back to the account here of Peter and Jesus telling him to launch his ship out into the deep and cast his net. I have something here in my left hand. I think I got that right this evening. That's something here in my left hand. And I'm going to tell you what it is in just a few moments. But probably you're already thinking, it's probably not one thing. It might be something else. But anything that you're coming up with right now is purely subjective. It's coming from within your own knowledge, your own experience, what a preacher might have in his left hand as he's standing here in the pulpit. And you've already eliminated certain things. You know, there's certain things to be eliminated, right? It's not a 10-foot long 2x4, is it? It's not a snake. I can guarantee you that. It's not a lottery ticket. It's not a cigarette. You already knew those things. It's not a Rolex watch. I can guarantee you. That's not what I'm holding in my left hand here. But anything that you're coming up with is going to be subjective in nature. Now, if I tell you what is in my left hand, I don't show it to you yet, but you believe me, that becomes an objective faith, doesn't it? Because you're believing in something outside of yourself. And I'll just go ahead and tell you what I'm holding in my left hand here. I'm holding a screwdriver. Is that hard to believe? Well, I hope you believe it because that's true. Now, it's a rather small screwdriver. It's one I can use to fix my glasses. And in fact, it has both a Phillips head and a flat head and so on. But it's a screwdriver. But you believe me when I say that's a screwdriver because you developed an objective faith in what I had to say. I saw this illustration not long ago. Brother Paul Earnhardt used it, and he said it goes back to Robert Turner. So I'll go fade all the way back to Robert Turner. And he illustrated the difference between subjective faith and objective faith in this way. He said, draw a circle. Here's subjective faith. He said, draw a circle and then an arrow going within. Here are our feelings. This is our intuition. This is what we think about a matter. Subjective faith comes from within, in us. That's when the person says, I feel that this is right. So an objective faith, and if we were going to try to represent that in a similar fashion, would look more like this. And you could draw the arrow out. That's not a very good circle, is it? Look like a pear. Alright. Well, we'll draw our arrow out here. Objective faith comes from without. It's faith in someone or something else. Because you maybe know that person, you have trust in that person, you've already developed that. Let's go back to our example here in Luke chapter 5, just for a moment. Here the Apostle Peter is. Jesus gives him this instruction. He commands him, go out into the deep, launch out into the deep, and cast your net for a catch of fish. Peter's thinking is, we've labored all night. They were already washing their nets at this point. And we haven't caught anything. What the Apostle Peter faced here was this. Am I going to give in to my subjective faith and say, no, Lord, I just don't think that'd be a good idea. We tried it, and this doesn't seem to me like something that's going to work. Or is Peter going to obey Jesus and do what he says because he knows who Jesus is? He's been with Jesus. He's heard Jesus teach. He's seen the miracles of Jesus. He knows that this is the Son of God. And we know what Peter did. Peter said, Lord, we fished all night. We haven't taken anything. Nevertheless, at thy word, I will cast down the net. And he did. Isn't that a great statement of faith right there? Everything from within him said, I've worked all night. I've labored all night. It hasn't done any good. But because you're the Lord, you're the Master, you're the Son of God, I'm putting my faith in you. And I'm going to cast down. I'm going to let down that net. And he did. And we recall, we know, we can read what the results are. He fills up his boat and he calls his partners, James and John, to bring their boat. And they fill that boat up and both of them are about to sink. And then we find in verse 8, Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees saying, depart from me, for I'm a sinful man, O Lord. Let's think about another example for just a few moments this evening. Again, a familiar example. This time we're turning over to 2 Kings chapter 5. 2 Kings chapter 5. And let's illustrate this difference between an objective faith and a subjective faith. 2 Kings chapter 5, this familiar account, we read here of a man by the name of Naaman. He was the commander of the Syrian king's army, and he had been successful. The Lord had given him victory. And he was a very valiant man, we're told in this context here. He was a mighty man, but he was a leper. And among the captives that had been taken was a little girl who was serving in Naaman's household. And she says, oh, that my Lord were with the prophet that is in Samaria. He would recover him of this leper or of this leprosy. That's one of the most magnanimous captives that you've ever heard from, isn't it? Here's his youngster here, here's this little girl who's been taken out of her homeland. She's been carried away. And she's concerned about her captor. She says, I wish he were the prophet that is in Samaria. He would cure him of this leprosy. And so word gets to Naaman, word gets to the king of Syria, and he sends a letter to the king of Israel. We've heard this account from different standpoints. He goes to the wrong person to begin with, but he sends a letter to the king of Israel. And he sends a lot of money with him as well. In fact, if you look at the material things that he sends 10 changes of clothes. He sends what would amount to about 750 pounds of gold and about 150 pounds of silver. I tried to add that up, figure that out by today's terms. And that much gold and that much silver, I don't know how much the clothes would be worth, but it comes to about $3 million worth in today's currency. And so that's what he's going to take to the king of Israel, be Jehoram at that point in time, the king of Syria, then Ben-Hadad at that point in time, with his letter saying, this is my servant Naaman, I'm sending him to you to cleanse him of his leprosy, to cure him of his leprosy. The king of Israel hears that. He gets the letter, he reads it, and he rents his clothes, he tears his clothes, and he said, in essence, who am I? Am I God to kill and to make alive? He says, he's just trying to pick a fight with me. He sends me this man Naaman, and he knows I can't cure Naaman of his leprosy. And so he's just trying to pick a quarrel against me. And so Elisha hears of this, and Elisha says, send him to me. The prophet that is in Samaria, the one this little maiden had reference to begin with, says, send him to me. And so we find that he comes to the house of Elisha, and he's there with his horses and his chariot there in verse 9. He's standing at the door of the house of Elisha, and nothing begins to go like his subjective reasoning tells him that it should go. Elisha doesn't come out of the house. He sends a messenger out of the house. And the messenger comes out of the house, and he has a far different message than what Naaman was looking for. The messenger comes out of the house, and he says, now you go dip in the Jordan River 7 times and your flesh will be clean. It'll be clean like a little child. And Naaman is angry. He goes away in a rage. What is he exercising here? Behold, I thought. This is his objective faith from his experience and his feelings and his intuition that he would come out. He would put his hand or wave his hand over the place. He would call on the name of his God and he would cure the leper. And he goes away in a rage, doesn't he? He goes away a leper as well. Well, Naaman has some good servants, doesn't he? One has sent him to the prophet, and now he has this servant or these servants who are going to come to him, and they're going to reason with him, and they're going to turn him back around. You know, he's argued, I thought this would happen. And that river, Jordan, aren't these rivers in Damascus, the Abana and the Farpar River, aren't they better than the Jordan River? And so his servants came near and spake unto him and said, my father, if the prophet had bid thee do some great thing, wouldst thou not have done it? How much rather when he saith unto thee, wash and be clean? Then he went down and dipped himself seven times in Jordan, according to the saying of the man of God, and his flesh came again like unto the flesh of a little child, and he was clean.
He exercised an objective faith, didn't he?
He listened to the word of the prophet, which was ultimately the word of God, the word of the messenger, the word of the prophet, the word of God, and when he did that, he was cleansed. And we see his response in verse 15. And he returned to the man of God, he and all his company, and came and stood before him and said, behold, now I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. Now therefore I pray thee, take a blessing of thy servant. He said, I have believed this, I have done this, and now I know that there is only one God, and that's the God who is the God in Israel. You know, we live in you've heard the expression, I'm sure, what is called a postmodern era today. But there are so many people who believe that there is no such thing as absolute truth. You can hear people make statements like this. Well, just, you know, whatever you want to be true, that can be true for you. You have your truth and I have my truth, and that may be true for you, but it's not true for me, and so on. And that way everyone just lives like they want to, and they expect everyone else to kind of tolerate and even show approval of whatever kind of lifestyle they want to live or whatever they want to believe, and so on. But the truth is, there is absolute truth, and it's objective truth. It doesn't come from within us, but it comes from without. It comes from the Word of God. Let's think about one more illustration this evening before we move to another point. I'm thinking of the commandment that God gives to Abraham in Genesis chapter 22. Genesis, the 22nd chapter, again, a very familiar text for us. And let's just concede at the outset, this is the most difficult commandment that God ever gave to a mere mortal on the face of the earth, wasn't it? How could it be any more difficult than what God told Abraham to do here? Genesis chapter 22 and verse 1, and going down through verse 2. And it came to pass after these things that God did tempt, or that is, he tested, he proved Abraham. And he said, behold, here I am. And he said, take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. Ever notice how God emphasizes to Abraham the magnitude of the sacrifice that he's being asked to make there? He doesn't simply say, now, I want you to take your son and sacrifice him. Look at how he emphasizes the magnitude of the sacrifice here. He says, take your son. He's your only son. We understand that means he's the son of promise. He's the one through whom the promises were to come. His name is Isaac. He's personalized, isn't he? And he said, and he's the one you love. Ever notice that? The magnitude of the sacrifice that Abraham is being asked to make here. That had to be the hardest commandment that God ever gave to just a mere mortal man. It wasn't to build the ark. That'd be a pretty tough commandment, wouldn't it? We'd all jump really quick into building the ark before we would, you know, want to hear this commandment, wouldn't we? It wasn't lead those grumbling Israelites through the wilderness for 40 years. That's pretty tough for Moses, but it was this commandment right here. And you know, when we begin to think that there are things that God has asked us to do, that he expects us to do, that are just too tough, we need to think about this one here. Somebody said, well, I just can't love my enemy. You know, well, you haven't been asked to offer your son, to sacrifice your son. And we can think of other things. But if there were ever a time that anyone had a right, and no one does, we don't have a right to quibble or question God's commandments to us. But if there was a time that one did, wouldn't this have been it? Abraham could have thought something like this. Kill and burn my child? What about the implications of that? That's what you're asking me to do? Abraham could have thought, this is the one through whom the promises have been made. That's not going to happen. If he's dead, there's got to be some kind of mistake here. Abraham could have thought, you know, just, you know, look how old I am. Or there's not another child that's going to, or whatever else it might be. And he's got 3 days to consider this thing as he heads toward the land of the mountains of Moriah. There's no indication Abraham did any of that. His faith is objective in God all the way, isn't it? Faith in something outside of himself. Beginning in verse 3, "And Abraham rose up early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and clave the wood for the burnt offering, and rose up and went unto the place which God had told him." That's a pretty powerful statement of faith right there, isn't it? And just a couple of other things about this commandment that God gives to Abraham here and what Abraham does. Abraham's statement manifests such faith. It's on the third day he lifts up his eyes and he sees the place of the sacrifice. And verse 6, "And Abraham takes the wood of the burnt offering and lays it upon Isaac his son, takes the fire in his hand and a knife, and they both go together." And only travel for 3 days. Now they're walking toward the place of sacrifice, and Isaac's bearing the wood, and they have the fire and the knife there. And Isaac said to Abraham in verse 7, "My father," and he said, "Here am I, my son." He said, "Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" Verse 8, "And Abraham said, My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering." So they went, both of them, together. They're walking toward the place of sacrifice. And we remember the rest of the story. Abraham has his hand back. He's about to slay Isaac, who's been laid upon the wood, upon the altar that he's built. And the angel of the Lord stays his hand, calls out in verse 15, says unto him, "By myself I have sworn, because the Lord, by myself have I sworn, saith the Lord, because thou hast done this thing, and hast not withheld thine only son." He tells him how he's going to be blessed. There's a ram that's caught in the thicket. God has provided the lamb, as Abraham said. One more thing about this. Abraham tells the servants, "The lad and I are going yonder to worship and will come again unto you." He's including both of them in that. Why? Because of the faith of Abraham. Look with me in Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews the 11th chapter. We're told here in verse 17. "By faith Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, and he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, that in Isaac shall thy seed be called, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure." Abraham is ready to go through with what God has commanded there, because he knows that God is all-powerful and that God can raise the dead. What a great faith that we see there, the instructions and the obedience of Abraham. What does it mean to believe in Jesus, to really believe in Jesus? That means that our faith is objective. This is something outside of ourselves. It's not a matter of our own experience, our own intuition, our own feelings. But it's a matter of taking what the Word of God has to say and being willing to believe that and obey that, regardless of what our subjective feelings might have to say about that. Let's address just a couple of other points briefly, then the lesson will be yours this evening. I want to briefly think about this matter as well, from the standpoint of the fact that true faith in Jesus is total commitment to Him. It's a total commitment to Him. Romans chapter 10 and verses 9 and 10. Here the Apostle Paul talks about the necessity of confessing Jesus as Lord. He says in Romans chapter 10 and verses 9 and 10, "That if thou shalt confess thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation." You know, when we sit up and we confess the faith, we believe that Jesus is indeed the Christ, the Son of God, before being baptized into water. That wasn't just some sort of formula in order to get into the water, was it? It's a matter of making a commitment that we recognize that Jesus is Christ, that He's the Son of God, that He is Lord, as the Apostle Paul here writes, and we're committing ourselves, our lives, to Him. That's part of what's involved in that. And once we do that, then our life is ordered at that point, isn't it? I don't mean it's predestined or ordained or something of that nature, but it's ordered. We know how we're to live. We're to turn to the Word of God, and we're to see what the Word of God has to say, and we're to live our lives for Him in harmony with His teaching. We look at the Word of God, and we see what His values are, and they're to become our values. We look at the Word of God, and we see what Jesus taught, and we're to believe that, and we're to obey that. without questioning, without quibbling, without bringing our own subjective feelings into the matter. But our faith is not just a leap in the dark. It's not some sort of blind step. Our faith is in the one who was raised from the dead. The testimony of the empty tomb, the first day of the week, and the testimony of those inspired writers who seal their witness with their blood. They give us more than ample evidence of the fact that Jesus is really whom he claimed to be. Simon said, "Master, we've fished all night and we haven't caught anything. Nevertheless, at thy word, I will let down the net." Simon said, "The rest of this has happened up there. You know, my subjective feelings, prior experience," said, "Lord, I'm going to obey you." True belief in Jesus means that we're totally committed to him, to believing in him, to obeying his word without question, without arraying our own feelings and opinions against that. And it means that we believe whatever Jesus had to say about the word of God. Now, there are people who claim to believe in Jesus. They would say, "I believe that Jesus is the Son of God and I'm living my life for him," and so on. And then they would look at, let's think about the Old Testament just for a moment. They'd look at the Old Testament and they'd say, "You know, I don't really believe that account of creation there in Genesis chapters 1 and 2. Believe that maybe God, there's a God and that maybe he just created the first spark of life and then everything evolved after that." That's the kind of faith a lot of people have. Theistic evolutionists, they would say, "I believe in God." They say, "He just created the first, you know, cell, the first spark of life, and then everything just evolved." And what did Jesus believe about that? Jesus believed in Adam and Eve, that they were the first man and the first woman. Genesis chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19. Here Jesus is asked a question about marriage, asked a question about divorce, beginning in verse 3. But in his response, Jesus says, "I believe in Adam and Eve." He doesn't mention them there by name, but they're obviously who he's referring to. "The Pharisees also came unto him, tempting him, and saying unto him, Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? And he answered and said unto them, Have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, For this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh." And we believe in Jesus, and that's what God did in Genesis 1 and what God said in Genesis chapter 2. That connects the creation of Adam and Eve and the institution of marriage there. If we believe in Jesus, then we believe in the creation of him, just as we find it there in Genesis chapters 1 and 2. Because Jesus did. Jesus said that it happened. Somebody else says, "Well, you know, I believe in Jesus, but I don't really believe there is a universal worldwide flood that covered, you know, the highest mountain some 15 cubits and destroyed all of mankind off of the face of the earth." That's kind of hard to believe. Maybe that was some kind of fable, some kind of myth to, you know, talk about how God views sin and so on. A lot of people in the religious world who would give you that sort of view about the flood. What did Jesus say about the flood? Look over with me just a couple of pages to Matthew chapter 24. Jesus said, "Noah lived, and this world was destroyed by a flood." And in fact, the way people were living back then is how they're going to be living when he comes again. Beginning in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 36, Jesus said, "But of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angel of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not unto the flood came, and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be." Believe in Jesus? You don't believe in creation just as it is, as the account there is in Genesis chapter 1. You don't believe in the flood. And we could talk about other things. We could talk about Jonah, and we could talk. Jesus said, "Not one jot or tittle," talking about the old law, "will pass away till all has been fulfilled." What does Jesus think about the New Testament? John chapter 16 and verse 13, Jesus told the apostles, "Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth." There are a lot of people in the religious world today who say, "I believe in Jesus, but I don't really believe in everything Paul wrote not really believe everything that Peter wrote and maybe some of the other inspired writers. I don't really want to accept what Paul wrote about homosexuality and what Paul wrote about the roles of husbands and wives in the marriage relationship or the place of women in the church and things of that nature. Jesus said to the apostles, you're going to be guided into all truth. And then in Luke chapter 10 and verse 16, Luke the 10th chapter and verse 16, here Jesus tells his apostles, he that heareth you heareth me, and he that despiseth you despiseth me, and he that despiseth me despiseth him that sent me. He said, when you go out and teach, he said, when you write, and that's what he's talking, the apostles here, he said, those who receive your word, they're receiving my word. Those who receive my word, they're receiving the word of the one who sent me. Or despising my word, they're despising the one who sent me. Jesus taught that the words of the apostles, the words of the inspired writers, are his words. Look in one more text, Matthew chapter 10, Matthew the 10th chapter, and verse 40. Along the same vein there, Matthew chapter 10, and verse 40. Jesus said, he that receiveth you receiveth me, and he that receiveth me receiveth him that sent me. What does it believe? What does it mean to really believe in Jesus? The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 10, 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 10, he talked there about becoming a fool for Christ's sake. You know, if you believe in Jesus, you believe everything that Jesus taught, everything that Jesus said, and you're committed to living your life for Him, there are a lot of people who are going to say, you're just a nut. You're crazy. Why do you live that way? Why do you talk that way? Why do you dress that way? Well, you know, why do you refrain from doing the things you refrain from doing and not engage in so many of the things that the world loves? Why are you so narrow, restricted in your views about spiritual things, about what the Bible teaches? Believing in Jesus means that we're willing to be considered a fool by the world. Paul says there, we are fools for Christ's sake, but you're wise in Christ. We are weak, but you're strong. We are honorable, but we are despised. And then finally this evening, believing in Jesus means that we're going to humble ourselves. The Apostle Peter was certainly willing to humble himself on that occasion, wasn't he? As he let down his net, as Jesus instructed him to do. Even Naaman, this proud, you know, man, Assyrian, he had to exercise humility when he dipped in that Jordan River 7 times before he could receive the blessing. No one compares to the humility of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, though, who came to this earth, who lived as a man, who lived as a servant, who clothed himself in flesh and blood and suffered and died as he did, that we might have the forgiveness of sins and the hope of eternal life. Someone says, are you telling me that I'm going to be lost just because I haven't been baptized in water for the remission of sins? Well, yes, the Bible certainly teaches that, doesn't it? Have you thought about the fact that it goes deeper than that, though? A person who looks at God's commandment, who looks at the words of Jesus concerning baptism and the necessity of that and says, I just don't think that's necessary. I just don't think that I have to do that. You'll be lost because you haven't obeyed those commandments. But the foundation of it is, you'll be lost because you don't really believe in Jesus. Jesus said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. And Jesus said in Matthew chapter 28, there beginning in verse 18 and going through verse 20, he said, I have all power has been given unto me in heaven and on earth. He says to the apostles there, go and teach all nations or make disciples of all nations. He says in verse 19, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the world. Do we really believe in Jesus? Or do we allow our faith sometimes to wander into sort of a, you know, subjective field where we say, well, I know the Bible says it, but this is what I think. We totally committed to His life, His values, His teaching, to believing and obeying that, to humbling ourselves, to do whatever He has said that we're to do. Maybe somebody here tonight recognizes that you need to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. Be baptized in water for the remission of your sins as a penitent believer. Or maybe you've already done that and you recognize there are things that are amiss. Things maybe that need to be corrected even in a public way. Why don't you come tonight as we stand and as we sing.